As you have found John chapter 10, if you are able, out of honor to the Word of God, please stand with me as we read verses 22 through 42. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Many came to him. They said, "John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. You can go ahead and be seated, and let us pray. Jesus, we have already learned from last week that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As Dale read earlier today, out of Romans chapter 8, that is the defining act that shows your great love for your sheep. So always we rehearse the gospel in our minds, corporately and individually, and just simply say, "Jesus, thank you that you absorbed the wrath, the judgment, and the hell that I deserve for an eternity because of my sinfulness. You took it all upon yourself so that all of the judgment is no longer applicable to me. I'm righteous by faith. So thank you for that righteousness that covers me and my brothers and sisters here. Please cause us to never be able to get over that. I know when you finally change my heart in eternity, I won't be able to get over it now. So may I align with that now. To be so captivated by the glory of the fact that my good shepherd laid down his life for me. And now I am secure and I experience bounty. And I pray that above all else today, as we look at this passage and try to understand what you are saying to us, that you as a shepherd who hold us in your hand and your Father who holds us in his hand, you holding us together in your singular hand as Father and Son, gives us the greatest confidence and anchor for all of the benefit that you have done and continue to do for us. So may you be exalted by the Spirit's work so that we love you more. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. In his book entitled A Gospel Primer, Milton Vincent says this: "On the most basic of levels, I desire fullness, and fleshly lusts seduce me by attaching themselves to this basic desire. They exploit the empty spaces in me, and they promise that fullness will be mine if I give in to their demands. When my soul sits empty and is aching for something to fill it, such deceptive promises are extremely difficult to resist." Consequently, the key to mortifying fleshly lusts is to eliminate the emptiness within me and replace it with fullness. And I accomplish this by feasting on the gospel. Indeed, it is in the gospel that I experience a God who glorifies himself by filling me with his fullness. He is the one, Paul says, who fills all in all. He is the one who fills all things with the gifts that he gives. And he lavishes gospel blessings upon me with the goal that I be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the God of the gospel, a God who is satisfied with nothing less than my experience of fullness in him. The first command God spoke in the garden was, "Eat freely," and with similar insistence, he says to me now, "Be filled." God would be foolish and less than God if he had not presented us in his word with enough that I find all of my fullness in him. I don't want a God like that who leaves things vague and not clear for me to have read his word and by the power of the Spirit find in it that I can be completely satisfied in Jesus forever. In this passage, which is very familiar to many of us, especially the section of Jesus holding us in his hand and no one being able to snatch us out of his hand and the Father's hand, I think Jesus does just that. He's done it all through John. He continues to say, "Come to me and drink fully and be satisfied and stop trying to find your fullness in all of these other things that are deceptive and deadly. And through belief in me, through faith in him, you will find me to be the bread. You will find me to be the water. You will find me to be the good shepherd." And he continues to do that. Jesus and the Father, in their oneness, accomplish everything for our eternal benefit. And we gladly respond to all that he is and does. And you'll notice that my verbs and my personal pronouns kind of change in that, and I did that on purpose. So I want to go through that quickly again before we look at our outline. Jesus and the Father in their oneness. So Jesus says, "I'm holding you in my hand," right? No one will snatch you out of my hand. The Father's holding you in his hand. No one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand. And then he says, "I and the Father are one." Jesus and the Father in their oneness accomplish everything for our eternal benefit. And we gladly respond to all that he is. What I mean by that he is Father, Son, and Spirit, God himself. We gladly respond to all that he is and does. There's a rather lengthy passage that kind of finds its pinnacle in just those few verses, in about verses 25 through 30. So I want to expand our scope so that we can understand what the whole passage is saying and then zero in with kind of a magnifying glass and especially understand what those specific verses are saying. So first of all, let's look at how Jesus' statement is related to the rest of the passage. You'll notice in verses 22 through 24 that the feast of dedication is taking place, and it says Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So first of all, Jesus' statement is related to the rest of the passage in that it is Jesus' answer to the Jews' question about him being the Christ. The setting is this feast of dedication. The feast of dedication is actually something that does not occur in the Old Testament. It is the feast that commemorates Judas Maccabees in the year 164 and those who were gathered around him gaining independence from a Greek general named Antiochus Epiphanes. This Antiochus Epiphanes was an incredibly evil, wicked man. He took a pig and slaughtered it on the altar in the temple. And so the Jews revolted and they won independence from the Greeks briefly for about 100 years. Now we know in the New Testament that the Romans have occupation of Israel, and so that freedom did not last very long. And that, interestingly enough, gives you some insight into why the Jews are asking the questions that they're asking, because they want someone who's going to continue to do what? To give them political relief. And so that's what this Feast of Dedication is. We now know it as Hanukkah. Okay, so it took place in December. That's what the Feast of Dedication is. And so Jesus is walking in the temple. He's already been at odds with the Jews all the way through where we are. They've already tried to kill and arrest him a couple of times. And they come to him and they gather around him in verse 24. And they say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." Now it's interesting that he has already told them plainly in many ways. Now, as far as specifically saying, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ," he's not done that publicly, right? You go to chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he says that to her privately. In chapter 9, when he heals the blind man, he tells him privately, but he has not overtly, as far as John is concerned at least, said yet, "I am the Christ." But his statement is related to the rest of the passage in that it is clear that he has already shown them that he is the Christ. Because what does he say in verse 24? When they say in verse 24, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." His response then is this passage on which we're going to zero in a few minutes. He says, "I've already told you, and you don't believe. I've shown you in words and works." So the statement that I'm going to give in the next verses, starting in verse 25, is in response to this, really, when you get down to it, blind question that you, the Jews, are asking me. Secondly, in verses 31 through 36, his answer about the snatching of the out of the hands, and then especially that simple statement in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," his answer causes a violent response from the Jews and a clear restatement by Jesus. What do the Jews do in verse 31 when he says, "I and the Father are one"? They picked up stones again. They've already done that, incidentally, in chapter 8. They picked up stones again to stone him. And then Jesus comes back at them and he says, "All I've done is good," right? "For which one of the good works that I've shown you that demonstrate my Father's name and his glory, for which one of them are you going to stone me?" Jesus, ever the communication master, comes back at them holding their rocks and says, "Which one of those rocks, the first one that you throw, is going to be for a specific thing that I have done? I am," obviously, as we know, as the perfect Son of God, "I am guiltless." And then what do the Jews say to him? Verse 33, they say, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Interestingly enough, a lot of people will say that Jesus never claimed to be God. When Jesus says in verse 30, "I and the Father are one," how did the Jews interpret it? They interpreted it as Jesus saying, "I am deity. I am," he says, "the Son of God. I am God." So they say, "Listen, Jesus, it's not because you've healed a blind man or done a work on the Sabbath or anything like that, finally, that we're going to stone you, but it's because you, a man, because we see you, your flesh and blood, your mother's Mary, we think your father is Joseph, you as a man are saying, I am something other than man, I am God himself. And so therefore, you are a blasphemer, and we are going to kill you." So you can understand how verses 25 through 30, where we, again, will zero in, is incredibly inciting to the Jews, causes this violent response. And then we come to this interesting section in the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 34, where Jesus says, "Is it not written in your law, I said your gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Now that can be a little confusing, and it's rather wordy. Here's basically what Jesus is saying. He's referring back to Psalm 82:6, when the psalmist, through inspiration, is quoting God, and God calls Israel's judges gods. little g, okay? There were no capitals in the original Hebrew, but we can think of it as little g, G-O-D-S. Here's Jesus' reasoning. He's saying, if God was looking at individuals and used the word gods for them, certainly not like God himself, but what God was willing to use that word, calling these Jewish judges gods, then it seems likely and reasonable that also, to a greater degree, I can be considered something not little g, but something greater, the Son of God. And so Jesus is referring to Scripture in this restatement, and he's saying, you have no proof that I'm blaspheming, and I'm using Scripture to prove it. Incidentally, Psalm 82:6, that little section, one word in Hebrew, gods. Jesus is saying that little one word is enough from Scripture to prove my point. And what Jesus is doing is he's elevating Scripture and saying Scripture is that powerful. So, besides understanding what Jesus is saying in these verses and his use of Psalm 82, I think where we really need to go with this is what does it do to the Jews when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and you can't snatch my sheep from my hand? It causes them to salivate and go out of control and continue to hate him. So, therefore, if that statement does that to them, what should that statement do to us, who are his children, that he's holding us in his hand? The third way that this statement is related to the rest of the passage is it's central to Jesus' last invitation. Verse 37, after Jesus has explained the idea that it's okay for me to say I'm the Son of God, I have claim to be God. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. So he's saying, okay, if I haven't healed anybody, if I haven't shown you miraculous power that's all pointing one direction, then don't believe. But if I have done these works, verse 38, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father's in me and I am in the Father. This is an incredible statement because I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, he's giving them one last invitation. He's saying, at least just embrace the works. And then you'll note, and then Jesus knows that as they see that those works are pointing to something, that he and the Father are in each other, then he understands that they will come to embrace him in saving faith. He's giving one last invitation to these hard-hearted people who despise him. And by the way, when you compare this with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then what you read now for the rest of John, John 11 is a private incident with Jesus and Lazarus and those who were just gathered around them in Bethany. In John chapter 12 is the triumphal entry, which we will be kind of celebrating in some ways next week with Palm Sunday. This is the end of Jesus' public ministry. And so from here on out, it is, okay, I've come to this, and now it's cross, it's cross, it's cross. And so this is one last invitation. He's saying, just hold on to this thread. I think that gives us interesting insight into the mercy of our Savior who desires people to come to him. So it's central to Jesus' last invitation to them, this statement that he says in verses 30 through 30, or 25 through 30. And then finally, how's Jesus' statement related to the rest of the passage? It's the grounds for final rejection, yet grace-enabled reception. What happens in verse 39? Again, they sought to arrest him. So, in verse 31, the Jews are going to surpass law and stone him on their own, which was illegal. At least in verse 39, they're going to try to arrest him, which is just as wicked because he's guiltless. Yet again, his statement is the grounds for final rejection. This is it. The Son of God has been rejected by his people. So when John chapter 1 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, this is the period at the end of that sentence. They've rejected their Christ. Yet God is a God of mercy, right? Because what happens in verses 40 through 42? Jesus goes across, so after they finally rejected him as their Messiah. Interesting, you know, at the beginning of the passage, they're saying, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. What does he do the whole passage? I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm telling you plainly. Everything I've done, everything I've said is showing you that I'm the Christ. And they try to arrest him. And then he leaves. He leaves Jerusalem, the center of Jewish activity. He goes away across the Jordan, close to Bethany, which is where he'll be the next chapter when he raises Lazarus. He goes across to Bethany, and he remains there. And then what does verse 41 say? And many come to him. And God has given them eyes to see. They say John did no sign, but everything John said about this man has come true. He is the Son of God. And then verse 42 ends, and it says, many believed in him there. And that gives me great hope, because there is still hope for, even in the midst of incredible rejection and in the midst of incredible darkness in the world and in America and in hearts, the gospel still will reach some. Jesus has already said in verse 16 of this passage, I have other sheep. And as he walks away from these ones who thought they were Abraham's children, turns his back on them, he turns his face toward these other sheep who are across the Jordan, because there's hope. That's how Jesus' statement is related to the rest of the passage. But let's zero in on verses 25 through 30 and see what Jesus says about his and the Father's work for our eternal benefit. First of all, in verse 25, when he's answering the Jews' question, it is about the glory of God. He says in verse 25, I told you and you don't believe. And then he says, the works that I do in this phrase, in my Father's name, bear witness about me. So the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, the healing of the lame man in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6, the walking on the water that was given to the disciples in chapter 6, the cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, all of the things that Jesus has been saying and doing are going one direction, which has always been Jesus' number one goal. Jesus' number one goal has always been the glory of his Father. How did he tell us to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Pray for traveling mercies for this person and this person and this person. No, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, set apart, glorified be your name. Jesus is telling us to echo exactly what his desire is when he tells us to pray. And that's what he's been doing. He's saying to the Jews, how can you not see that everything that I have been doing in these, and by the way, John doesn't record them, but Jesus has done many, many other things, casting out demons, healing people, bringing people back from the dead. He's saying to them, how can you not see that everything that I have been doing that is verifying that I am the Christ is also so that my Father will be glorified? And that is for my benefit, as Jesus is answering this question, because that has always been the goal. And as Jesus does everything for his Father's glory, that saturates my heart. Because he's brought me into relationship with him by being my good shepherd and laying down his life for me so that my will and inclinations are obliterated from self-centeredness to God-centeredness like Jesus' inclinations are. And what we are finding as we're moving through John is that that's the best place for you. Because when I am a self-glory seeker or another glory seeker, I find myself, just like we read at the beginning of the sermon, to be what? To be completely empty. Right? You've experienced that, haven't you? When you seek to do things in the name of, fill in the blank, self, finances, friendships, spouse, children, parents, notoriety, ease of life. You find yourself to be so incredibly thirsty when those are your end game. But what Jesus says, everything I've been doing, Jews, to show you that I'm the Christ, the end game is the glory of the Father. And Jesus, in bringing us into relationship with him, doing everything necessary for our justification and sanctification, and then moving toward when we will be with him in glory forever, is so that we have an alignment with him so that the Father's glory becomes my greatest satisfaction. Are you experiencing that, brothers and sisters, today in your life? When we get done here, when we move into Sunday school, when you drink coffee, when you go to lunch, when you have a nap this afternoon, is everything about you like Jesus was? And it's filling your heart with fullness. It's about the glory of God. That's what Jesus is doing. It has answered the question as to whether he's the Christ, and it eternally benefits me. on all the day. You ever think about this? Because, you know, when it comes down to it, we walk through life and we're kind of fighting this. Yes, I want to be a God glorifier, right? None of us as Christians would deny that. Yet my flesh tells me, oh, Steve, you want to be a Steve glorifier, right? Am I the only one who fights that? Everybody else must be just so incredibly more pious than I am. I am looking forward to the day, although I want to do it better and better, I'm looking forward to the day when God will rip that inclination to be a Steve glorifier out of me, because I'll be just like Jesus. But he gives me the capacities to do better in that on a daily basis. That's what he says about his and the Father's work for our eternal benefit. And then he moves on, verse 26, and he says this incredibly damning statement to the Jews. He says, you do not believe me because you are not a part of my flock. Jesus is saying something rather radical here. He's saying, belief does not make me a sheep. He's saying, being a sheep makes me believe. And so secondly, I believe because I am a sheep. And that is what we call a monergistic work. It is all of God. It is all of grace. I did not walk through the first few years of my life being a goat and then somehow have the sense to think, oh man, I'm a goat. Jesus is a good shepherd. I want to become a sheep. The foundation of faith, the foundation of belief is that God sovereignly has given me the capacity to see Jesus as a good shepherd. And as he is giving this statement to the Jews, the reason you don't believe is because the Father hasn't given you to me. You're not a sheep. What it does for me is that I am immeasurably filled with eternal gratitude that he set his affections on me so that I would be a sheep. Verse 16, I have sheep that are not of this fold. They will listen to my voice. Brothers and sisters, there is a group of sheep that has believed, that are following the shepherd. That's you and me, right? Some of those sheep have died and gone to be with Christ in eternity. And yet, our hope is that there still are sheep out there on the horizon that through gospel proclamation will, without exception, their names are written in the book of life, they will become sheep, they will believe. And I'm living in that continuum. God has made me a sheep. Glory to the gospel. Then verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So he speaks to us. Michael was talking to the kids earlier about the fact that the shepherd speaks to us. And kids, that doesn't mean that Jesus thunders to us from heaven, and we like, oh yeah, there's Jesus talking to me, right? Jesus speaks to us. I'll talk to the kids again. Jesus speaks to us, obviously, first of all, through his word, right? He speaks to us through our parents. So that's good for Abigail and Jed who are in here. He speaks to us through our parents. He speaks to us by the Holy Spirit living inside us. A variety of ways. It is simple and glorious to hear the voice of the shepherd. And me being a sheep because of the mercy and the grace of God means that I listen and know the voice of the shepherd. So he speaks to us. He knows us. He leads us. We're going to begin talking tonight in our time in our 9 Marks study about biblical church leadership. And so we're going to talk about elders and deacons and the role of pastor and all of those things. But finally, none of those are the definitive leader of this body. Correct? We have one shepherd. And our goal as a corporate body, and then it should be that our goal as families and individuals, is to be tuned to the fact that our shepherd is speaking to us and leading us. What an incredible privilege. And by the way, this is irrespective of performance. had a circumstance earlier this week where somebody needed me to show grace to them. And they said, I'll do this and I'll do this and I'll do this so that you'll show grace to me. I'm like, that's not grace. God shows irrespective speaking and knowing and leading to his sheep. Because if the shepherd treated us according to our worthiness or acting like we had our acts together, none of us would ever be sheep. He did not look down through the corridors of time and see, yeah, that person, I think that they will have enough sense to become a sheep, and so I'll be their shepherd. He looked at those who were dead in their sins and children of wrath and who would have every time for an eternity of eternities responded just like the Jews in this passage and said, I'm going to be their shepherd only by my grace. He speaks to us, knows us, and leads us. Then verse 28, he reverses our condemnation. Look at what verse 28 says. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. What is the fundamental problem of our sinfulness? That we are lawbreakers and we are dead in our sins. Living, yes, for however long you live, 80, 90 years. Or something shorter than that, yet dead. And moving toward something infinitely worse, an eternal judgment under God's wrath in hell. That is the natural state of us all. That is our condemnation. The Bible uses that language. What does Jesus say here in verse 28? For the sheep, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. He reverses condemnation. That is enough, by the way, for me to every day, when my eyes pop open today, an hour earlier, because that mysterious hour just vanished into the ether, to every morning, and then the rest of the day, every day, I'm no longer condemned. I'm no longer condemned. I will never perish. And so however I die and you die, if Jesus tarries, if we have put our faith in him as Lord and Savior, you're not perishing. You're actually beginning to live. It is a reversal of our condemnation that the Father and the Son do for our eternal benefit. And that eternal life also is happening right now. Are you experiencing the joys and the glories of being a sheep and living in the reality of eternal life now? Yes. Supercharged all the way up, finally, when we are with him in his presence, but also enjoying the glory of that now. He reverses our condemnation. Charles Wesley said it better than I could. No condemnation now I dread. Verse 28, also he infallibly, so without error, protects and cares for us. He says at the end of verse 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus' statement about what we as Baptists have, through the years, called things like eternal security, once saved, always saved. The Reformers called it the perseverance of the saints. And the fact that Romans 8 tells us, those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Spurgeon called that the golden chain of redemption. If Jesus has been for you from eternity past and will be for you for eternity future, nothing can change that. So he infallibly protects and cares for us. This is a gospel issue. Those whom God has given the gift of faith and we put our faith in Jesus, that is something that guarantees the absolute eternal preservation in the hands of the infallible shepherd. And that leads me to rejoice in the gospel and then respond out of that, not make me think that I have to perform to keep him holding me. That changes everything. He infallibly protects and cares for us. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It is perfectly keeping of every one of my sheep forever. In verse 29, the Father has given us to Jesus. This is something else that the Son and the Father do for our eternal benefit. Verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. John chapter 6, verse 37 says this, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. This has been called by theologians this idea of the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son from eternity past, where there were those whom God would give the gift of faith and infallibly draw them to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we can almost think of this transaction where the Father says, Son, here they are. I've given them to you. You will live a life in the place of not just some cloud of ethereal people who may come to you. You will live a life in the place of those whom I've given to you already. And you will die in their place, these ones whom I've given to you, so that your atoning work on the cross is a guarantee of these ones that I've given to you. Brothers and sisters, does that not fill your heart with overwhelming, immeasurable exuberance in the gospel? The Father, there was never a beginning of the Father giving you personally to Jesus. And that creates in me a sense of security and benefit to which I respond. Verse 29, Jesus also says the Father's above all. He says, my Father, who's given to me, is greater than all. In and beyond the universe, the ruler and creator of it all. And because of that, he shares in our infallible protection and care. My dad used to describe it like this. Here's Jesus holding me in his hand. And then he says, and the Father has me in his hand too. It's almost as if the Father is wrapping his hand around Jesus for eternal care. That's a good word picture. But I think also it designates the oneness of the Father and the Son, each individual hands, if we can picture the Trinity like that, but also one hand, because that's what Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 30, that Jesus and the Father are perfectly one. Why does Jesus go through such great lengths to answer the Jews' questions about, are you the Christ, by saying these radical things? He wants his sheep to know, you're taken care of completely. And I and the Father have done everything necessary for your eternal benefit. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from, to mix verses, the one who holds me in his hand. He's done everything. He's done everything necessary for my eternal benefit. And so my response to that is that I stop trying to fill myself with the empty deceptions, the empty cisterns of life, and fix my eyes on the one who continues to say through his word to me, I'm enough! I'm enough! I've done it all! Steve, stop being such an idiot trying to be satisfied in all of these other things and set your eternal affections on the one who has done everything for your eternal benefit. And then in the midst of this, as Jesus is elevating his gift to us of giving us all that is necessary for our eternal happiness and bliss, he says something about our response. And so there is application for believers here in these next couple of moments. Verses 25 and 26. Here's what he says to the Jews. You don't believe all these God-glorifying works that I've done. But my sheep do. And so first of all, in verses 25 and 26, we believe his God-glorifying words and work. Do you believe that everything that Jesus did while on the earth, centered in his atoning work on the cross, is for the glory of God and for the good of his sheep? I think of verses like Zephaniah. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will sing over them with loud songs of gladness. It's what your shepherd has done for you so that you can see his God-glorifying work brings you into, as we talked about last week, relationship with him. I know my sheep and they know me just as the Father and I know each other. And our response is, again, exuberance and delight in Jesus' God-glorifying works. And then we become God-glorifiers also. Because you're now his sheep. And your will, and your thoughts, and your desires, and your inclinations now as a believer are lined up with his. What is his inclination? Is to bring glory to his Father, to hallow his name. That becomes mine. Secondly, here's how I respond. I hear his voice. Right? What does verse 27 say? My sheep hear my voice. Oh, we could take that sentence and spend a whole sermon or more on that. Are you tuned to the voice of your shepherd? My kids occasionally will get on the internet and do that stupid little mosquito sound that you play on your phone, and depending on how old you are, your ears can hear these high-pitched noises. And so, like, if you're young, like Jed is, then you can hear all of the high-pitched noises depending on, you know, what megahertz it is or whatever. And then old people like Ann and me can't hear them until you get to a certain level. It reminds me of the tuning to certain sounds based on chronological age. But infinitely more, with more gravity than that, is, are my ears tuned to the voice of my shepherd? And there's so many thousands of voices in your ear today, tomorrow, right? What do I do with a job circumstance? How do I respond to a sickness? What do I do about this relationship that's broken? There's voices constantly coming in. But Jesus has made the way and provided everything that is necessary for me to be tuned to the voice of my shepherd exclusively. And so obviously there are interesting disciplines of grace type application. You're reading your Bible so that you're tuned to the voice of your shepherd. Are you engaged in listening on Sunday mornings, participating in Sunday school, discipling each other, involved in personal discipleship on a smaller group level so that the shepherd is speaking and you are listening? Brothers and sisters, the shepherd is speaking. Are we listening? So my response to him doing everything with the Father for my eternal benefit is that I hear his voice. And then verse 27 also indicates that I grasp what it means for him to know me. Look carefully at what 27 says. My sheep hear my voice, I know them. When did that start? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about us being children of wrath, being dead in our sins. And it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Your good shepherd, who, humanly speaking, could be spending his time doing better things, knows you. And by the way, he knows the depths of the brokenness of my heart. Yet he chose to be and continues to be my shepherd anyway. My response to that is, I mean, what's my response to the fact that Ann and I had an incredible walk on the beach yesterday, taking pictures, just being together? Well, Calvin was with us, but he wasn't bothering us. What's my response to the fact that this person who now has known me for almost 27 years and loves me in spite of not just my physical deformities, like being bald, but my other deformities, which are infinitely worse than my physical deformities. What does it mean to me that this person has set her affections on me, even though in some ways she knows me and I'm being a little hyperbolic? Well, my response is adoration. Shepherd knows you, and your response is adoration. I grasp what it means for him to know me. And then finally, in verse 27, I follow him. I follow him because I'm a sheep. That's what sheep do. And may God grant us eyes that become blind to following anything else so that we become simply followers of our shepherd. Oh, let us be that as a church. Let us be that as families. Let me as an individual eliminate, mortify everything else that I want to follow, because my good shepherd will always lead me through good pastures. That's my response to everything the Father and the Son have done to accomplish everything for my eternal benefit. I'll use this illustration to close. In the early 1600s, as the reformers were trying to figure out how to respond to years of oppression and lack of doctrine in the Roman Catholic Church, they met at the Synod of Dort, and they came up with a doctrine. It's part of the doctrines of grace. It's called irresistible grace. And some people like to think that here, God has to drag me kicking and screaming into his family because he's irresistible. That's not the best way to look at it. John chapter 6 talks about it. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I think John Piper explains it a little better, and I hope that this resonates in your heart. He uses this illustration when his dad was an evangelist and would do invitations. And you know, you'd sing, "Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Calling to you and to me. See, on the portals of heaven, he's watching for you and for me. Come home," right? We know the song. And here this individual is, and he sees Jesus as resistible. Oh, he's not enough for me. Why would I come to him? Like the Jews, right? And then maybe something this individual has heard is that song is being sung and he's processing what the preacher has said, maybe what God's been doing in his life, what the song is saying. God gives him the gift of sight. We call that, the Bible calls that regeneration, when God takes out your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. And then suddenly, for the first time in his life, he looks with the eyes of his heart, like I did on June 4th, 1993, like I continue to do 23 years later. He looks at Jesus and he finds him irresistible. The Father and the Son have done everything for our eternal benefit so that I, with the eyes of my heart, and then in response, can look at my good shepherd who's laid down his life and done everything so that I'm no longer condemned. I'm infallibly protected, and I look at my great Savior and find him irresistible. Is that where our hearts are today? Please pray with me. Jesus, eliminate, please, everything in my heart on a moment-by-moment basis where I choose other than you, so that you and the Father who have done everything and you hold me in your hand forever and ever, and I will rejoice in the glories of that forever. May my response to that be overflowing gratitude, which turns into gospel holy living. We pray these things in your name for your glory and your Father's glory. Amen.